actually a couple of things that I wanted to do in concluding this very critically important book in the Scriptures. And what I'd like to do today is just go through the chapter and hit some of the high points. And then in the next few weeks, we'll do some cleaning up, as it were. We'll tie up some loose ends, might even do a bit of a summary. So some folks were asking about doing an overview just to kind of bring it all together. And we'll do that. And just to let you know that after much discussion and input, beginning in January, we will examine and study the Hebrew epistles. We'll begin in January. We're not going to go through Hebrews through Revelation in any exhaustive manner because it just would take years and years. So we'll provide sort of a survey of Hebrews through Revelation, which is a natural continuation of the book of Acts. For those of you who have been who has been with us since the very beginning, Acts chapter 1. Man, you guys deserve bronze stars and gold medals because for those of you who've been with us, you understand the whole scope and nature of the book of Acts. Hebrews is a continuation as Acts records the historical diminishing of Israel. Hebrews now brings Israel back up to her favored status and her privileged position and relationship with God. So we'll do that in January. We'll have some more details for you in the future. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 28. Now, a couple of weeks ago, in Acts chapter 28, the first 12, 13 verses, we see Paul involved in a shipwreck. The shipwreck actually begins in Acts chapter 27, and there's great detail, by the way, regarding this shipwreck. I've said this many times. The Lord has a reason for providing such detail. Even though it's written in a narrative style, there isn't tremendous amounts of doctrine. And just for a couple of minutes of review, all of this that we're examining begins in chapter 21. Chapters 21 through 28 form a unit of information. Chapters 21 through 28 can rightfully be called the grand finale. Paul's concluding ministry as he provokes the nation of Israel to jealousy comes to a climactic end. And from chapters 21 through 28, there is tremendous detail concerning the whole legal process, the legal protocol. There isn't doctrine being taught, but there is this redundancy concerning the legal proceedings. Why would God want the nation of Israel to have this emphasis on the legal proceedings concerning the Apostle Paul as he's brought before the Roman court system? And we've said some things about that. What we see demonstrated is Paul's exoneration and vindication. The Roman government, over and over and over again, cannot establish guilt. They recognize that Paul is falsely accused. The charges that were brought before him by the nation of Israel are not worthy to even be considered. And you have Roman officials, be it Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. You had Captain Lysias. You had throughout the book of Acts, Gentile officials that found no blame. They could not charge Paul with any criminal activity. The nation of Israel, they sought to charge Paul with criminal activity, again, all stemming back there in chapter 21 when Paul goes to the temple. We saw why Paul went to the temple. The nation of Israel is accusing Paul of dishonoring the law, of dishonoring the nation, of profaning the temple. And Paul demonstrates that is just not the truth. The truth of the matter is, you are trying to kill me, and I'm speaking on behalf of Paul, because of his relationship to the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why they're trying to eliminate the Apostle Paul. And all of those charges that were fabricated, remember the Asiatic Jews, not one of them appeared before the first trial. Not one eyewitness, no evidence. Paul, he challenges Festus and Agrippa, who understand Jewish culture. In fact, Agrippa understands the prophetic program. Remember when Paul, he sort of provokes Agrippa and he says, I know you believe the prophets, Agrippa. And remember what Agrippa, what he said? He said, thou almost persuadest me to be a what? A Christian. So all of that detail is provided to demonstrate to Israel she is guilty. God is certainly exonerated. God tried over and over again to communicate to Israel her diminishing and the fact that they're responsible for the death, the murder of Messiah. And what we have is in history a record, detailed information that proves Israel is again in abject rebellion, hardness of heart. In fact, Paul's going to end the chapter, the book, and we're going to hopefully examine that in greater detail because this is really interesting stuff. The book ends demonstrating Israel's guilty of hard-heartedness and willful rejection and rebellion against Almighty God. It's sealed, and there's an historical, eternal record that demonstrates that. So we've been through this section, the climactic ending of Paul's provoking ministry to the nation of Israel, establishing that Israel's the one that is guilty, that they're the ones that don't believe the prophets, they're the ones that reject the scriptures. And Paul is found innocent, and he should have been cleared. In fact, Agrippa, he finally says, he says, look, you should be set at liberty. Paul, you're innocent, and I would have let you go, except you appealed to Caesar. So that's now why Paul is traveling to Rome, Acts chapter 27. There's this shipwreck. Paul, in type, serves as demonstration that he is truly God's man. The viper, remember when that viper bit the Apostle Paul, which is demonstrative of the viper generation of apostate nation of Israel, and he shakes off the viper. The viper demonstrates that Israel tried to kill Paul. They couldn't succeed. Paul shakes off that viper. The viper falls into the fire, which is a type of the wrath of God operating against the apostate nation of Israel. We see Paul healing a Gentile, and the Gentiles honor Paul. Interestingly enough, when you examine God's healing program in Israel, did it convince Israel that God was operating in their midst? Jesus Christ performed miracles. He healed. And what was the response of the national leadership? You're doing it in the name of who? Satan. They accused Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, of being satanically influenced. I mean, isn't this nuts? The insanity of unbelief. Well, Paul, he performs healing. And what do the Gentiles do? They honor him with gifts. That should have been Israel's response. So we see the typology. We now, and that begins, by the way, in Acts chapter 28. Now we're in verse 13, okay? Let's read verse 12. Acts chapter 28, verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. I don't even know how to pronounce that. Puteoli or something like that. Forgive me for not pronouncing it right. By the way, you remember when we saw some things in chapter 27 regarding the winds? The winds were always contrary to Paul. Doesn't Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 4 that there will be winds of doctrine contrary to the church, the body of Christ, intended to toss us to and fro? You see, again, the typology, which is consistent with the scope of the book of Acts, written directly to who? To whom is the book of Acts written to? The nation of Israel. We can't go there and extract doctrines for our day-to-day grace living, okay? We can learn some types and things of that nature, but what we have is a record of what Paul is doing in Israel's midst, and we need to always keep that in mind. However, the winds of doctrine, interestingly enough, is a real type of the satanic opposition against Paul's message and ministry, okay? So, they now verse 14, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. I just want to comment on a couple of these passages. Verse 13 is a passage, if you're not aware of this, that is used by Bible scoffers and Bible critics. And you know what the Bible critics, you know what the problem is with Bible critics? Verse 13, from thence we fetched a what? A compass. Now, obviously, they're on a ship, right? And while on the ship, they are using a compass. Now, the critics will argue, and they think they've got, you know, the Bible beat. They'll argue that compasses, by the way, weren't used for navigation until 800 A.D. All right. However, the Chinese invented the compass in 200 B.C. So the idea that there weren't any compasses when Luke wrote this isn't technically correct. The compass was already invented 200 years prior. But granted, there's no evidence it was ever used in navigation. Okay. So when the critic says, how could they have fetched a compass, they think that's an impossibility. The compasses weren't used. And when we think of a compass, what do we think of? You know, the needle pointing north, right? Well, again, a critic will always look for fabricated evidence to prove the Bible wrong, when all they got to do is read English and refer to a dictionary, right? Compass. Have you ever encompassed something? Is the word compass, what image do you have when you think about compass? Enclosure, surrounding, to encircle. What the ship did was they circled a landmass. That's why they fetched a compass. So don't get nervous if you run across a critic who tries to prove there's error, the Bible is historically inaccurate. The word compass means just that, to circle. And there are, well, just here, Joshua. This is a classic passage in the book of Joshua, if you turn to chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And notice verse 3. Joshua chapter 6, verse 3. And you remember this when they were going to go up to Jericho, right? Joshua 6, verse 3. And ye shall compass the what? The city. So you take an English dictionary, you look up the word compass, and it means to encircle, all right? So instead of assuming that Acts chapter 28 is historically in error, just believe the English language and what's going on, turning back to Acts 28 now, what you have is the ship encircling a landmass. It's really that simple, all right? I just wanted to say that because that passage is all often used to try to bring discredit to the King James Bible. OK, so let's keep reading now. Verse 14, they found some brethren, right? Verse 15, you actually see some brethren from Rome that hook up with who? The Apostle Paul. Do you remember there were three specific prayers that Paul had when he wrote to the Romans? The third prayer is now answered. Paul's first prayer was that he be delivered from those wicked, evil men that attempted to kill him. And you remember, Paul in Acts 20 knew he was heading to Jerusalem. Romans is written, Acts 20. So Paul understood that, hey, there's going to be tremendous, fierce opposition in Jerusalem. And it did come to pass, right? You remember what happened when the Asiatic Jews saw Paul in the temple and they thought he brought a Gentile in. They immediately drug him out and they began to beat him and they were going to kill him. Was Paul delivered? Yes. We see the Roman captain deliver Paul. So prayer request number one was Paul's deliverance. By the way, did God supernaturally intervene? Be careful. Who delivered Paul? It was the Roman government. Okay? So what I'm saying is, don't use Paul's prayers in regards to his Acts ministry. Remember, when we study Paul's prayers, there are some prayers that he makes in relationship to his Acts ministry, his provocation ministry to Israel. Is God still working supernaturally in and throughout the book of Acts? Well, Paul healed a Gentile in chapter 27. The healing program is a program unique to the nation of Israel. The signs, the wonders, the healings, the miracles. When Paul, if you study Paul's prayers and he talks about deliverance, understand, he's talking about the Acts ministry. When you study Paul's post-Acts chapter 28 prayers, there is no prayer about God hyper-intervening in the life of the believer. His prayers after Acts chapter 28 is consistent with the shutdown of the sign program, the healing program, the miracles and the visions and the dreams and the prophecies. All of that is going to conclude in Acts chapter 28. And in the future, I think we'll examine that. Okay? So, prayer number one, he is delivered. Again, the Acts ministry. But it was through the hands of the Romans. Prayer number two was that the monies collected by the Gentiles in Macedonia and in Rome would be received of the church, the little flock, in Acts chapter 20. Did they receive the monies? There's indication, yes. They did gladly receive the monies. Remember the poor saints that are in Jerusalem. Paul had a real tender heart towards those poor saints at Jerusalem, because Paul understood he was partially responsible for their predicament. The kingdom didn't materialize. They sold all that they had. Why didn't the kingdom materialize? Israel is an unbelief. And remember Paul, he was a leader, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was out there hounding those who believed in the name of Jesus and apprehending them. So Paul had a very tender heart towards those poor saints. He prayed that it would be received. Well, when we studied Acts chapter 20, the indication is it was received. The third prayer of Paul was to be able to meet with the Gentile saints at Rome. What you have in chapter 28 are these Roman saints that are going to Paul, and they're going to meet with Paul. And as you read down Acts chapter 28, you discover that Paul had liberty. Paul was not confined to a prison cell. Verse 16. Acts chapter 28, verse 16. And when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. You see how the Roman government, as far as they're concerned, you see how they treat Paul differently? They don't treat him as any ordinary prisoner. Why? They know this guy's innocent. And there's some other things that we could examine as to why the Gentiles, these Roman guards, they didn't show favoritism, but they certainly treated Paul differently than any other ordinary prisoner. Wonderful testimony. But do you notice that Paul, he was suffered, and the word suffer means to allow, okay? He didn't suffer by himself. He was allowed, and it's just an old English word that, again, no problem. Paul was suffered or allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So evidently he's given some liberty. He's allowed to be by himself. He's allowed to receive visitors, which, by the way, is what Festus and Agrippa allowed. They didn't deny access to Paul. They were allowed, you know, his friends and companions and co-laborers were allowed to meet with Paul. He wasn't chained to a prison cell. I remember years ago, I taught this lesson about Paul being in a jail cell at Rome, and an old a senior seasoned citizen, an older brother, he came to me and he pointed that verse out. And he said, how do you know Paul was in a cell at Rome, especially when you read that passage? And I thought, you're right. Paul did have liberty for 2 years and he had access to the saints. Okay. Now, there is a second imprisonment, which we're going to study after we're through it here. Paul is now imprisoned a second time. And during that second imprisonment, and I'm not including the Philippian imprisonment, okay, at Philippi, evidently in that second imprisonment, when he writes Timothy and Titus and the so-called pastoral epistles, he is in prison and confined to a cell, all right? So Paul is given some liberty, and there's access to him. So, verse 17 now, when it came to pass that after 3 days, now notice, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Why isn't he asking for the saints at Rome? Didn't Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, say, I want to see you people. I desire to meet with you people. Why is Paul's first request to meet the chief of the Jews? Again, it's what, Mike?
Because this is the book of Acts.
It's in keeping with the purpose and scope of the book of Acts. God is demonstrating something to the nation of Israel. So that's why Paul, he calls for the leadership. And he's going to rehearse again and recount again what's going on. Why he is unjustly treated and how the nation of Israel has unjustly sought to kill him. Continuing verse 17, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren. See that? Though I have committed nothing against the people, and that was proven in court. Okay? And we've got three Roman officials that will support Paul's statement, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. All right? I've committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers. See how Paul, to the Jew, he became a Jew. He's dealing with them on their level. And he has the right to do that as the apostle of grace. As the apostle of the Gentiles, he does have the right to engage these chief Jews and leadership, making reference, hey, they're my fathers too, you know. Because there is information that was given to Israel's fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that has a relationship to the body of Christ, believe it or not. Now, we're not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Please, who was the first one to be taught something about resurrection? Who? Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11. How, if Israel's hope, and that's what this is why Paul refers to his fathers. Let's read this real quickly. Ending verse 17, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel am I bound with these chains. Abraham, the father of Israel, as well as Isaac and Jacob, God tells Abraham, there's going to be a resurrection. The whole doctrine of resurrection is first communicated to Abraham, and it's affirmed with Isaac and Jacob. Are we going to be resurrected as members of the church, the body of Christ? Yes, we will be resurrected. So when Paul appeals to his fathers, he's going to single out a particular aspect, which is very clearly, verse 20, for the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain. Now you've got anti-dispensational teachers. We went to this thing Friday, Richard and I, we went to this pastor's... No, they didn't appreciate us. What was it? It was WYLL. It was a get together for pastors, you know, and it's just a marketing thing. But they gave us New Testaments, the New Living Translation. It's death. There's nothing alive about this translation. So I, out of curiosity, went to some of the key passages that I would go to demonstrate dispensationalism. Galatians 2, Romans, Ephesians. You cannot learn about dispensational distinctives in this so-called New Living Translation. It is absolute garbage. It's gender neutral. It is death. Now, the anti-dispensationalist will say, you see that? The apostle of the Gentiles, he is jailed and in chains for the hope of who? Israel. So there you have it. Paul was preaching Israel's program. Paul was ministering the prophetic program and the hope of the kingdom. When Paul says for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. I think we already went through these passages. What's Paul talking about? Go to Acts chapter 26. Paul is not teaching the hope of a kingdom. He is not teaching the Davidic hope. He is never teaching throughout his Acts ministry the hope of heaven being established on the earth. He is not teaching the hope of prophecy. Specifically, the hope that Paul is referring to is the hope of resurrection. And why did the Jews seek to kill Paul? Did he not teach, I saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead? And should you consider that something hard to understand? Did not God teach resurrection throughout the Old Testament? All Paul is saying is, look, I saw it. I saw Jesus Christ, the Messiah you killed, raised from the dead. That is the hope that Israel rejected and sought to assassinate Paul over. Acts chapter 26, verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers again. God kept communicating to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hey, I'm going to resurrect the people, the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, in Abraham's case, there will be a physical bodily resurrection. Verse 7, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. You see that? For the hope of the promise made unto our fathers, right? Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the what? That's the hope of Israel. Now, in Jeremiah, Jesus Christ, Messiah, is called the hope of Israel. But what happened to Messiah? He was crucified. So the resurrection is Israel. See, if you kill your king, now how are you going to have a kingdom? You see, Israel's only hope is if God in mercy and grace sends the king back. See, that's why that's Israel's only hope. If Peter declared in Acts chapter 3, you with wicked hands, you crucified the king, how are we going to have the kingdom? Peter said he was raised up to sit on David's throne. The hope of resurrection is going to actually make the kingdom an absolute reality and possibility. But never forget, there is some truth regarding resurrection concerning us. Just one chapter 25. Again, whenever Paul talks about the hope of Israel and that he is in chains and in bond because of it, it's in reference to a specific piece of information concerning Israel's resurrection. Paul never, it is never recorded in Acts or in his epistles that he taught some doctrine concerning the establishment of Israel's kingdom on earth. That is not what Paul taught. Chapter 25, verse 18. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. You see, that is the issue. That's why Paul is being hunted down. He's teaching resurrection. And Paul says, that's why I am in chains. Let's read verse 14. But this I confess to thee, that after the way which they call heresy, and they're trying to accuse Paul of being a heretic, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. You, Israel, you don't believe it. and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Resurrection, resurrection. So let's go back to chapter 28 now. The hope of Israel, according to Paul, throughout his provocation ministry in the book of Acts, is the resurrection of Messiah. All right, and that is Israel's hope. Acts chapter 28. And again, if you notice in verse 20, the end of verse 20, in the book of Acts, he's chained to a Roman guard for the hope of Israel, right? But what does he say to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3? Again, an example and a demonstration that the book of Acts, directly written to Israel, provides a perspective exclusive to her. Paul says, you see this chain? It's because of Israel's hope. But when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for who?
Gentiles.
You Gentiles. You see the perspectives? Acts, it's concentrated. And you're going to fall in the hands of the Romans. And Paul's going to learn why the Lord wanted him in Rome. You're going to be a prisoner of the Gentiles. You're going to function in the capacity that I've given to you to be a minister of the uncircumcision. I'm going to provide to you some revelation. See, the Lord didn't say, when the Lord said, Paul, I'm going to appear unto thee, and I'm going to provide continued, progressive information and revelation, he never said it's going to be while you're in chains. But that's a good thing, right? And you remember, Paul, he's always he had such a heart and burden for Israel that the Lord's got him all the way over here in Rome to serve as the apostle of the Gentiles, to start writing some letters, specifically Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. By the way, he wrote other letters, the letter to Laodicea, by the way, while he was in prison. But while Paul is in chains in Rome, he's going to write three letters that provide continued information and doctrine specific to the body of Christ. But you don't read that in the book of Acts, do you? Of course not. Book of Acts, Israel, Jerusalem. That's the issue. All right. Going back to Acts chapter 28. I know I'm going rather quickly, but I want to get to the end of the chapter. So Paul calls the meeting with the chief Jews. And he, in effect, defends himself and he says, look, this is what's going on. It's because I believe the doctrine that you supposedly believe, the hope of Israel. Verse 21, and they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his, you see that lodging, he's not in a prison cell, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, and from morning till evening. Now, this is really a neat thing to note, that in verse 22, the question posed by the professional leadership is what? But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. And you know by now, Paul was never interested in human opinion, what you think, what I think. What was Paul's method of confrontation with the nation of Israel? Well, the answer is verse 23. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. You remember Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 24. What did Paul do when he confronted the Jews, whether it was in the synagogue or whether it was the council or whether it was the mob? He said, basically, thus saith the Scripture. He showed them out of the what? The Scriptures, the Scriptures, the Scriptures. I think these leaders were sort of unprepared. They came, let's have a little sit down and we want to hear what you're thinking. And Paul immediately cracks open the book and he says, Jesus, 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 Jesus. He was there the whole time. And there's some other examples in the Word of God when the Lord Jesus Christ, during His earthly ministry, remember, there were a number of times when the leadership concerning paying tribute to Caesar, they said, what do you think? Remember that one lady who had three husbands, right? and they're so, they're trying to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, what about a woman who's been married seven times? She dies, goes to heaven. Well, who's going to be her husband? And the way they said it is, what do you think? And you know what the Lord says? Thou dost err, not knowing the what. So well, the issue isn't what I think about what... What does the Scriptures teach? So, again, we have another example of the chief Jews at Rome. They didn't hear anything about what was going on, but they were interested in picking Paul's brain. And what do you think about all of this stuff? Yeah. And Paul, he uses the sword of the Spirit. And Paul, he just cuts through the tape, through the chase. All right. That is an example, again, of Israel's handling and attitude of God's Word. If they would have studied the Scriptures faithfully, we're going to get to it in just a minute. Paul's going to make a proclamation to prove the problem with Israel is they never honored the Word of God. They never esteemed the Scriptures. They were interested in tradition. They were interested in theology. They were interested in denominationalism. They were interested in opinion. They were interested in professional intercourse. You know, what do you think? And Paul's going to demonstrate, if Israel, you had love for the truth, this would never have happened. So, again, we have added testimony that indicts the nation of Israel. Now, I want to say one thing here in verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of what? Here we go again. The anti-dispensationalist? I mean, they're already going to try to use verse 20, you see, Israel's hope, to support their understanding of the Word of God. So now in verse 23, Paul preaching the kingdom in verse 23? Well, he is preaching a kingdom, right? Which kingdom is Paul testifying to? The kingdom of what? God. Now, the mistake is made when there is the knee-jerk assumption that that's the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. That the Lord Jesus Christ, way back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, prepared His disciples to teach and to preach. Preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. So the anti-dispensationalist will attempt to use verse 23 as well as verse 31. Look at verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God. You see, Paul's message isn't unique. They would argue Paul is nothing but an extension or continuation of the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, when he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But we need to understand that the term kingdom of heaven is never used exclusively for or limited to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's an absolute mistake. The two are not the same. Now, in the gospels, when the Lord referred to the kingdom of God, he was referring to the kingdom of heaven aspect. But we need to understand that the kingdom of God is much bigger in scope. than just the government of heaven operating on the earth. It does include the operation and government of heaven operating in the heavenly places. The kingdom of God, go to, and by the way, before we go to Romans, when the passages talk about the kingdom of God, the passage will actually restrict what Paul's actually teaching. Look at verse 23, very careful, in the middle of the verse now. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning who? Jesus. You see that? When Paul's preaching the kingdom of God, it concerns not a governmental system, a political machine. But when he preaches the kingdom of God, it concerns a person. Do you see that? Look at verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Davidic throne established on the... No, concerning a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, if the anti-dispensationalist will insist Paul's preaching the kingdom of heaven, no, he's preaching the kingdom of God, which is not the same thing. They're not synonymous, necessarily. They can be used, but they're not all the time. But the passages tell us when he does preach the kingdom of God, he's preaching a particular aspect. And what is that particular aspect? Concerning Jesus. Wasn't Paul preaching Jesus throughout his Acts ministry? Absolutely. In relationship to Israel. When Paul preached Jesus, the things concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and the prophets, what was he teaching Israel? He was your Messiah. You guys killed him. He was raised from the dead. Now, Paul, being the apostle of grace, uses that as an introduction to now continue something about how God's going to the Gentiles, but Israel would never give Paul the opportunity. The apostate nation never gave Paul the opportunity to say some things about the Gentiles. Paul does preach things concerning Jesus Christ according to the kingdom of God. Paul, and this is real important to learn and to understand. Go to Romans chapter 14. Do you know that Paul is given some information that actually benefits Israel? Right? In the book of Romans chapter 3, Paul is the one who is given information that the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ actually deals with the sins of Israel in the past. So you got to remember that Paul is given some light and some revelation that does relate to Israel. But when Paul, and we're not going to get into this in any great detail, I think a while back we talked about the kingdom of God is universal in scope. All right? The kingdom of heaven is specific. The Davidic promises of a Messiah reigning in Israel's midst on the earth. The kingdom of heaven is part of the overall kingdom of God. The overall kingdom of God does consist of different the kingdom of heaven program and the church, the body of Christ program. Paul tells us a number of times that we're part of the kingdom of God. He never tells us our hope is the kingdom of heaven. Because when Paul teaches some information about the kingdom of God, for example, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see that? Again, you look up that expression, kingdom of God, as Paul uses it, specifically as it concerns Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the rightful king of the entire universal kingdom because of what he did on the cross for the benefit of sinners since Adam. The issue in the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, not political. The issue in the kingdom of God is something that deals with and answers the sin problem. It's not national or political in scope. That's why Paul says that as he says it. As far as he's concerned, the kingdom of God involves righteousness Doesn't both Israel and the body of Christ, prophetic and mystery, doesn't everybody need righteousness? The kingdom of God makes a provision of righteousness. Now, interesting, again, we're not going to get into all that, but the kingdom of heaven does have some things to do with meat and drink, by the way. But we won't get into that. Peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Going back to Acts chapter 28. So don't, please, don't get, you know, flustered, or don't let an anti-dispensationalist try to suggest that if Paul's testifying the kingdom of God, therefore he's preaching the same message that Jesus and Peter preached. They're not the same animal. They're not, you know, they're apples and oranges, right? They're both round, but they're different, right? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. They're both round, but they're two different breeds, all right? Kingdom of God, as far as Paul's concerned, is that Jesus did something more than just be raised from the dead. It also involves the provision of righteousness, the answer to the sin problem. Paul, in the book of Romans, is given information about God's ultimate dealing with sin on the earth. Paul's the one that goes to Adam in Romans chapter 5. Paul's the one that goes back to Adam in Ephesians chapter 2, by the way. Children of disobedience, by virtue of who? The one who disobeyed and many were made sinners. You see, isn't that wonderful? You know, in the prophetic program, there is greater emphasis placed upon that political kingdom on the earth. But it isn't until Paul that we learn that even Israel has to have that sin problem dealt with. And going back to Acts chapter 28, let's go. I want to now get to the final. This is it. Israel, your program now, God's dealings with Israel ceases in Acts chapter 28. It's over. Paul's ministry of provocation and provoking Israel to jealousy and emulation, it now ceases. It comes to a complete end here in Acts chapter 28. It comes to the end when Paul says what he says there. We should read verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Doesn't that capsulize Paul's ministry? In fact, verses 14 to the end of the chapter really is a caps. It provides a capsulized picture of Paul's entire ministry during the book of Acts. If you study that, this chapter, the end of the second half of this chapter, you actually have in miniature a picture of what Paul was doing throughout his Acts ministry in provoking Israel to jealousy. Some did believe throughout his ministry, and some believed not. Verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul. Now this is it. Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers. I'm sorry? Isaiah. I'm going to say Isaias. However you wish to pronounce it. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaias, the prophet unto our fathers. Is that all right now? Saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, wow, this is chock full. This is some heavy-duty information that Paul repeats. In fact, it is so heavy-duty, we've only got 9 minutes, so I'm not even going to touch this. If you can read this board, all right, there are a number of times in Deuteronomy chapter 29, there is a pronouncement made that God says, you know what, you're not going to see, you're not going to hear, you're not going to understand. Certainly, Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 6. You're not going to see, you're not going to hear, you're not going to understand. The Lord Jesus Christ says it in Matthew chapter 13. You're not going to hear, you're not going to see, you're not going to understand. Same thing in John chapter 12. Now, something happens in Acts 3. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 11. You're not going to see, you're not going to hear, you're not going to understand. The last time, Acts chapter 28. What's going on? One day, how about we'll get together and we'll just pick this apart a little bit. is God going to hold himself responsible for blinding Israel, for causing her to have spiritual deafness, for covering her heart? When we examine these passages, we find no, God is not ultimately responsible. Rather, God is responding to Israel. All right? Paul is going to conclude his Acts provocation ministry by simply saying, just like God responded to your unbelief in Deuteronomy, you know that God wanted to teach something about the kingdom to Israel in Deuteronomy, but what did Israel do in the wilderness? What did Israel do in the wilderness? Complain, whine, God, you just sent out here, you just wanted to kill us. False lies and slander against the God that gave birth to that nation. How God responded to the nation in Deuteronomy 29? He says, I'm not going to give you any information about a kingdom. I'm not going to tell you. That's why they're blind. Because God says, I'm going to refrain from further revelation and information. Israel wasn't taught anything about a kingdom. It doesn't come a little bit later on. Psalm says, I showed my ways to Moses, but I didn't show it to Israel. Isaiah chapter 6, same kind of a thing. God says, all right, I'm not going to teach you anymore. If God says, I won't teach you, or if God says to me, I'm not going to teach you any more information, am I going to be ignorant of some things? You see that? If God says, I'm not going to show you anything, will I be blind to some things? If God says, I'm not going to tell you something, will I be deaf to some things? You see what's going on here? When you have these pronouncements, it isn't God arbitrarily as some kind of a fickle, unstable God saying, I'm going to choose you to be deaf and you to be blind. God says, I'm going to suppress further information, and the consequence and result is you're not going to know what's going on. You know why? Because you don't want to know what's going on. What's going on in Acts? Israel, you don't want to know what's going on. So God says, I'm not going to tell you what's going on. So we'll look at that in a little more detail, all right, next week, because really it's sort of exciting to see how the Lord is responding to Israel's rebellion and unbelief, okay? And the reason this is really neat stuff and it's so exciting and interesting is, why is Paul saying what he says in Acts 28? Richard pointed out, would you ever say what he says to a Gentile? Have you ever dealt with somebody at work and you're sharing with them with the gospel and they say, you're nuts, man. How can you believe this stuff? Did you ever say, ah, well, did Isaiah speak of you? You see, it doesn't fit, does it? But it is in keeping with the scope of the book of Acts. So we'll look at it in detail. I would prefer to spend a little more time with that. OK, Father, again, we do thank you for your grace, for your love, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed the ultimate revelation, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, so that we truly can have the eyes of our understanding enlightened. We thank you, Father, that you've delighted in revealing all wisdom. You've kept nothing back. How privileged we are in having in our possession your very mind and goals and objectives. May we never be guilty of the rebellion that just occurred in Israel's national life. May we never operate in unbelief, but may we just relish the truth. May we seek it. May we hunger after it. May we study it. May we truly think like you think in the details of life. We thank you again for the book as a whole, the book of Acts. Again, we see your wisdom operating in Israel's midst as you continue to demonstrate her rejection of truth and how it is she's gone through this diminishing. And as we come to an end, may we just see how it is you have gone to the Gentiles. And may we just appreciate the distinctives of your operation and the dispensation of your grace. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.